Well, turn please to Psalm 75. It's a very manageable psalm in size and actually very encouraging. Many of you know that I've taken a couple trips through the Psalms over the last almost 8 years now. And I would cherry pick and kind of speak on some of my favorites or some of the positive ones or easy ones. Now we're picking up stragglers. And we've had a lot of psalms of lament or imprecatory psalms. I skipped Psalm 75, and I can't imagine why I did, because it's so great, so encouraging. I'm glad we get to enjoy that tonight. If I were to ask you kind of a word association game, where I say something and you tell me what pops into your mind, what do you think of when I say the word tottering, T-O-T-T-E-R-I-N-G. When I say tottering, what comes to mind? What was that?
Old.
Sherry Pritchett said being old. You're not old, but yeah, you might feel like you totter a little bit. When you think of tottering, anybody else, what comes to your mind? Collapse or pending collapse. You know, there's impending doom. It is about to happen. And, you know, something tragic. In fact, is this somebody from Killian Hill that has a story of a big wedding? And there's a really nice wedding cake. And I was thinking that it was the Trines. Allison's waving to me on the camera. And you know, a huge day, big planned event. And then something happened with the wedding cake and it tottered and eventually collapsed, or was it salvaged? It collapsed, yeah. I think of a man that's maybe at a carnival or a show, and he's spinning plates on a stick, and he has 10 of them going, and, you know, he's wandering over to the left side and over on the right. Things are starting to totter, and then he gets over and keeps those moving. All right, tottering gives you the idea of pending doom. Well, in our psalm tonight, we read about the world tottering, as though the world is out of control. The world is about to collapse. But then we read really encouraging news that God is the one who is sustaining it. He's the one that comes in and doesn't allow it to fall, but he sustains it. Psalm 75, excuse me. Let's read this together, and then hopefully we can have some good discussion. Psalm 75 says, to the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a psalm of Asaph, a song. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. Selah. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. For not from the east or from the west and not from the wilderness comes lifting up. But it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord, there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. An encouraging psalm, short but powerful, packed with a lot of different concepts that we can consider. I always ask when we study these psalms, what is the tone or the mood of the psalm? You know, some of them are obviously very dark, very sad. How would you describe Psalm 75? Just a word or two that describe the mood or tone of the psalm. What do you have?
part of Thanksgiving.
Thanksgiving, right out of the gate, he's offering thanksgiving to God. And you have that at the beginning, then you have it again at the very end, where he's calling for praise to God. It's a psalm of thanksgiving. Yep. Other ideas? The tone of the psalm? Anyone? Judgment. Yeah, it's kind of a strange psalm that way, because it's not a psalm of lament where he's recounting all of his trials. But I think he is in, he or they, it's really a corporate psalm, because it begins with the plural, we give thanks. We give thanks, but we're asking God for judgment. So it's a psalm of thanksgiving, but it's not thanksgiving because everything's perfect. It's thanksgiving even though there is inequity in the world, and it seems like the righteous might flourish, and the righteous might struggle and the wicked might flourish, and is waiting on God in his timing to bring equity, to bring judgment. So I love that it's a very positive psalm, but that doesn't mean that circumstances are easy. We praise God even when things are very difficult. Anything else come to mind, a tone or mood? I have, it's full of thanksgiving and praise. It is full of confidence, but it seems like it is written during a time of potential calamity. I say that for several reasons. The idea of the world tottering, it sounds like they're in a time where things are in distress. There's a desire for justice. And even at the end of verse 1, he says, we recount your wondrous deeds. So whatever the circumstance is right now, we are encouraged by looking back at your mighty acts. The plagues in Egypt, the deliverance through the Red Sea, bringing us in the promised land, etc. So it could be that that it's praise in the midst of calamity. I have actually titled it praise from a praise from a tottering planet. Things are a little bit off kilter, and we're praising God anyway. Verse 1 begins just generally with a call to praise. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. So you have this call to worship. The idea is that God deserves our gratitude. And you often have this, you often have this pattern in the Psalms where it says, give thanks to the Lord. And then what would you expect to be the next word? Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Or give thanks to the Lord, for praise becomes righteous. It calls you to praise, but then it immediately gives you reasons for praise. And you see that here. So we give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks because for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. So there's a general offering of praise, but then there are reasons for praise. It says your name is near. What's that about? That's not a difficult question, but what's it mean your name is near? Go ahead. Anyone? Your name is near. His name represents everything that he is. It's not just that his name is, on the tip of my tongue. When we talk about people run to the name of the Lord and they find shelter, the name of God represents his character, his being. And we praise you because you're near. And that's going to be especially important when we describe the world as kind of tottering. The idea is that it hasn't smashed yet, but it seems like it's about to. And the fact that God is near is very encouraging to us. So you understand this is kind of using human ideas to describe God. God is everywhere. What do you mean he's near? He's ubiquitous. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. But there's a sense in which we can think of it as when I'm in trouble, he's right there ready to intervene. You think of a child who's afraid at night, and mom and dad tuck him in and say, if you're afraid, we're right outside. We're really close. And just the nearness of somebody is a comfort. God is everywhere, but he's near to us in times of trouble. So we praise you because you're near. We recount all of your wondrous deeds, all of your deliverances. I have been staying off of Facebook lately. It's actually been very good for my soul to not be on Facebook and all the discussion about politics and crises and things. But I did post this afternoon because as I was studying this, involuntarily I start singing this song by Mack Lynch called When God Is Near. And you know, I've appreciated it in the past, but studying this today, it was like, God is near. And how can I, you know, how can I be afraid when he is around and close and attentive to me? Anybody else know that song? A few of you. All right. It comes to mind right away that the name of the Lord is near. So God deserves our praise, our gratitude. And then verses 2 and 3 talk about God's sovereignty. All right. We have a change in speakers. Verse 1 is the people of God saying, we praise you. Verse 2, one commentator, I think it was Matthew Henry, he has verse 2 being the king. The king is determining that he will judge with righteousness. That's not what's happening. Verses 2 and 3, actually verses 2 through 5, the speaker is God, not a man. Makes more sense when we read it that way. So verse 2, think of God speaking. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. Selah. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. Okay, so God is sovereign. God is sovereign over this unstable world. And several things in this passage encourage me. But I've got to tell you, in election season, this is such a great psalm to meditate on. For multiple reasons, because when it seems like the world is tottering and about to collapse, God is the one who comes in and kind of establishes its pillars. God is the one who sustains it. And even before that, verse 2 says, it is God who will judge with equity. What's equity? All right, not financial equity, like in your house. But when he talks about equity, give me a synonym for equity. God will judge with equity. Fairness, justice, equality. God says, I will bring righteous judgment. And we long for that. You know, God set everything right. Now, here's the kicker. Verse 2 says, at the time that I appoint. Ah, that's the rub. God will bring judgment in his time. And, you know, we want it. We want it now. And that's why in the Psalms so often we say, how long, O Lord, how long will you delay to answer my request? God says, I'm in control. And again, you get into verse 3, it feels like we're on this tottering world that's about to fall apart. And it feels like, you know, kind of like the guy with the plates on sticks, like it's about to crash. There's going to be broken pieces everywhere. But God's in total control. He'll get there, not in the nick of time. He'll get there in his perfect time as he designed it to be. And it's hard for us to submit to that. So we have this concept all through the Psalms, not only crying out to wait on the Lord or crying out how long to the Lord, but we have these commands to wait on the Lord. And he will bring about all of his good plans in due time. So we wait on the Lord to bring justice in his time. In fact, I'm reading Ecclesiastes, and Ecclesiastes 3, you have that song by the Byrds or something, but to everything there's a time, to everything and every purpose under heaven, to everything turn, you know. Ecclesiastes 3, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to build up, a time to tear down. So it talks about there's a time for all those things, but then verse 11 of Ecclesiastes 3 says he has made everything beautiful in his time. Okay, so right now it might seem like everything's a mess. But in God's perfect sovereignty, He will set everything right. God is so sovereign. It's not only that he controls everything, but he does so on his specific timetable. And again, I say this is encouraging for us in a time of election, because, you know, there are times when I get so frustrated or I get worried about what's going to happen. I think several weeks ago I gave you my opinion that if President Trump is reelected, I think, you know, there could be just rioting and chaos. And then if President Trump is not elected, I worry about just a dive into socialism. And, you know, you kind of think like, oh, you know, what's all this trouble? And then relax. God is sustaining everything. He's doing his plan according to his will in his timing. Just breathe. Everything's okay. God is sovereign and he is near. And stop worrying as though things were just in chaos. They are not. When we read this portion, verse 3, when the earth totters and all its inhabitants. So it's not only that the world is about to crash, but everybody that's on the world, if it crashes, will all be destroyed. But then it says, God says, it is I who keeps steady its pillars. What is the idea of God's work to, you know, what do we call it when we say God created everything, but he also sustains everything? Okay, he didn't just, like deists would say, he didn't just create the world, spin the planet, and walk away. He actively is sustaining things all the time. So I'm going to have somebody look up real quick, Colossians 1:17. Somebody get that. Dan, do you have Colossians 1:17 for us? And then someone over here. Phil, can you get Hebrews 1:3? Colossians 1:17 first, and these will be familiar to you. Actually, go back to verse 16 and read through 17 if you don't mind. Good. So verse 16 talks about how Christ is the creator of everything. Everything was created by him and for him. But then verse 17 says, in him, all things hold together. Okay, so he's the one that actually keeps everything from collapsing moment by moment, day by day. He's the one who sustains the world. We have the same thing in Hebrews 1:3. Phil, I asked you to get that one. Thank you. Hebrews 1:3. I quote Hebrews 1:3 often about Christ being the exact imprintation of the Father in human form. But then it says he's the one who upholds all things by his power. So he didn't only create everything. He sustains everything. The psalmist would say that that every creature looks to him for their food in due season. Like he's the one who keeps this whole planet from just collapsing or exploding or falling apart. He sustains us, and we have that poetic image that although it's tottering, he's the one who sets it on pillars. And then verses 4 and 5, the points I have so far is verse 1, God deserves our gratitude. Verses 2 and 3, God is so sovereign over this unstable world. And then verses 4 through 7, God exalts and abases people at his pleasure. Okay, God exalts, or, you know, what's a simpler word for abase? God exalts or humbles or puts down people at his pleasure. And it was fun for me to come back to this because I memorized these verses, I think, in college. Did any of you who had gone to BJU back in the day attend that leadership class that Jim Berg taught at 7 in the morning? And you had to get up early to go. But we memorized Psalm 75, 5 through 7. And lift not up your horn on high, speak not with a stiff neck, for it is God who judges. He raises up one and sets down another. The idea is that God is the one who is putting people in place. God is the one who allows a king to reign, and then he replaces him with another king. So he's calling us to humility. But as he calls us to humility, he says, ultimately, whether someone is exalted, not just to office, but even if somebody gets a raise, if somebody gets a promotion, whatever's happening in your life, you feel like it's happening because you deserve it, or maybe it's happening because your boss is against you, or your boss is for you, or, you know, it's not what you know, it's who you know. And actually, this verse says God is so sovereign, not only over the tottering world, but over our lives individually. And what happens to us happens because he's the one that's lifting up or putting down. So read with me with that in mind, beginning at verse 4. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. King James, I think, says stiff neck. For not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. Okay, can you see God's sovereignty at a national level, international level? He's exalting people and putting people down. But it's this encouragement that he's doing that even in your life as well. And I think the reason Jim Berg had us memorize that verse is to try to cure us of our sinful ambition. You know, stop trying to promote yourself, or, you know, find connections to the east, to the west, where somebody can exalt you. But just, it's God who's going to exalt. It's God who's going to put down. You could combine this with other verses from Scripture. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that in due time he may raise you up. Okay, so it's talking about how God opposes the proud, but also how God exalts those who are privileged to lead, not because they deserve it, but just because it's his good pleasure. It's his will. Now, again and again here, we have a description of a horn. What is that about? Anybody? When it tells you not to lift up your horn on high, what is that? Don't lift up your horn. And then later we're going to see again in verse 10, the horns of the righteous will be lifted up. What's it talking about, horns? Anybody? Heather? You did. It's the idea of triumph, of exaltation. Hannah, I actually had, I think first, maybe I didn't have it. When Hannah is praying, she alludes to this. But why horns? You know, we don't have horns. What's that about? I think the idea is, you know, you picture like a couple of rams. They're famous for having these headbutting competitions. And to exalt your horn is to kind of put yourself forward as a champion or as a challenger. And then, do you remember when he also said, verse 4, he said, don't lift up your horn, and then do not lift up your horn on high, verse 5, or speak with a haughty neck, a stiff neck. What do you think when the Bible describes somebody as being stiff-necked? What does that mean? I'm asking, what do you have? They're stubborn. They're unyielding. They will not bend. They will not submit. There's kind of this international language of submission where you put your head down. You know, even in the natural world, there are animals who might be sparring for supremacy in a herd, And finally, you know, the ones who have lost, they just put their head down. Like, okay, uncle, you win. You know, you get to lead the flock, or flock, the herd, the pride, the whatever. All right, I'm yielding to you. And the idea of a stiff neck is I'm not bending. Even in the modern world, I love musicals. The musical Les Miserables, it begins with this song, look down, don't look them in the eye. In the eye, the idea is you don't want to look your captor in the eye because he will crush you. So just submit. You know, don't fight back, just submit. Here it's saying, God is saying, don't raise yourself against me. Don't be stiff-necked. It's like Psalm 32 that eventually says, don't be like the donkey that has to be pulled with a bit and bridle because you won't submit to the Lord. He says, put your head down, submit. Don't lift up your horn in this ambition. So you're not seeking great position for yourself. The ESV Study Bible says the horn is a symbol of power. Okay, so in Hannah's situation, she wasn't given power, but she was given a child, which is exactly what she was longing for. And she's under, what's the other wife, Peninnah? And there's this competition. And then finally, her horn is exalted by the Lord. That's the idea. ESV Study Bible says, thus to lift up or exalt your horn is to make a public assertion of power. The warning is basically against self-promotion. Stop trying to put yourself forward. Stop seeking great things for yourself. Instead, it is God who exalts people. So we come now to verses 6 and 7. Not from the east nor from the west. We can say from the north or south. Not from the wilderness comes lifting up. But it is God who judges. It's God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. Okay, so God is the one who puts people in positions of influence. Promotion doesn't come from men, not from any place on earth. Promotion comes from God. And, you know, you see this all through the scriptures, but you especially see this in the book of Daniel. Brandon, college and career, just studied Daniel, right? And in Daniel, you have at an international level, you have these visions of these succeeding empires, one after the other. So you have Babylon, Medes and Persians, Greeks, Romans, and they're coming on the scene of history and fading, but God is the one who's setting them up and then putting them back down. And then we have in chapter 4 the story of Nebuchadnezzar. And he says, you know, this is Babylon, which I have built, and I'm so awesome. And God humiliates him and sends him out for 7 years to eat grass like a cow. And then he gives him his kingdom back. And he comes to the end of chapter 4, and he says God is the one who exalts or humiliates at his pleasure. God's sovereign over everything, including the election. So we pray for George as he is running for the school board. We pray and we, you know, we need to work. I'm not saying that we become fatalistic or passive. But despite all of our work, or, you know, if you're campaigning for somebody, there's still a point at which the person who is elected to office or the person who's put into the Supreme Court or fill in the blank, God is the one that's putting them there. And he's doing so for his purpose. And there's times when we see that he does it with the righteous, like Daniel, or like Joseph. He just keeps exalting him. There's times that you're like, why would you put that guy up there? He's evil. You know, why would you let King Ahab rule? Why Jezebel? But even then, God is sovereign. Even then, God is in control of the tottering planet. So we rest in God's complete sovereignty. Have to hurry. Verse 8. Seems to come out of nowhere, but in this description of justice, it says, for in the hand of the Lord, there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Wow. All right, there is a little bit of kind of an imprecation there, that part of God doing equity in the world is he's going to judge the wicked. And we have one of the most vivid verses in Scripture that talks about the wrath of God is like a cup of wine. And it's stout. Okay, it's intense. And he says the wicked will have to drink it, and not just take a sip of it, they will drink it to its dregs. What's it talking about when it talks about the dregs of wine? What's it talking about? The bitter junk at the bottom. All right, it's the reason that when you get orange juice, and everybody just looks at you, Tim, like, why do you know that? It's like when you drink orange juice and you shake it up because all the pulp has settled. Or, you know, we have jugs of apple cider now, and all the pulp settles to the bottom and you kind of shake it up. The dregs are right at the bottom of the container. It's thick and it can be bitter. And to drink the dregs mean that you are drinking all of it. And throughout the Scriptures, this would be a great sermon all by itself, but throughout the Scriptures from Job 21:20, Psalm 11:6, and then multiple times in Revelation, it talks about the wicked having to drink the cup of God's wrath. You've read the book by John Steinbeck, some of you, The Grapes of Wrath. All right, The Grapes of Wrath, that's a biblical allusion to wine as a symbol of God's wrath. Or, you know, we sing the battle hymn of the Republic. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. It's a picture of God bringing judgment, and that judgment is like wine. And you say, oh, wine sounds refreshing. Yeah, there's times in Scripture where wine is described as a gift of God that gladdens the heart. This is not one of those times. This time it's something that they don't want to drink, and they are forced to drink to the bitter end. They have to drain all of it. All right, so God is bringing judgment on the wicked. Now, for us as Christians, why is that image so powerful? Why is the image of God's judgment like a cup of wine so powerful? Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And then he's about to be arrested. And you remember Peter pulls out a sword and cuts off Malchus's ear. And in John 18:11, Jesus rebukes Peter and he says, the cup the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? So right after praying that it would be removed, then he says to Peter, I have to drink this cup. And what's he drinking? He's drinking the dregs of God's wrath. And when we picture dregs as Christians, Jesus drank the wrath of God to the dregs of the cup, every last bit. And that's what we call the doctrine of propitiation. That he satisfied God's wrath. He took all of it. He didn't even leave the residue in the cup. So for the Christian, we don't have to drink of God's wrath because Christ drained the cup. He took all of it. Years ago, meditating on that, I wrote a verse of a hymn. It says, there was a cup of holy wrath which made our fearless Savior quake. He prayed the cup from him would pass, yet drank its dregs for sinners' sake. Christ is fearless in the face of everything. And as he considers this cup, he's overwhelmed. He's sweating blood. He falls on his face. He doesn't want to drink the cup, but he did. He drank it, drank its dregs on our behalf. So when we read of this from the Old Testament and even in the book of Revelation, the wrath of God is like this potent wine that sinners have to drink, and it's miserable for them. But for us, we've been spared because Christ drank on our behalf. So for a Christian, what a beautiful depiction that is. And then verses 9 and 10 really are kind of a repetition. to just round out this psalm, we don't stop with the wrath of God, but it says, I will declare it forever. I will sing praise to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. God deserves praise because he will judge inequity. He will bring eventual justice. Notice the we of verse 1 has now turned to I in verses 9 and 10. So worship isn't only corporate, but it's individual. We worship God, but you need to worship God as well. And God deserves our praise. He will cut off the horn of the wicked. He will exalt the horn of the righteous. When will he do that? When will he do that? I just say, in his time. When the time is right, he will do it. In the meantime, we wait for that. What do you take from this? Oh, it's so practical. What can you take home to apply tomorrow morning? Humility. Beware of ambition. Beware of your own self-promotion. You know, don't lift up your horn on high. Realize that God's the one who puts people up or sets people down. I think there's comfort that God is sovereign even over this seemingly tottering world. God is sovereign. So you take comfort in that. And then you have hope that God will ultimately bring justice. I wouldn't look for that to happen on Election Day. I wouldn't necessarily expect it's going to happen in your lifetime. But eventually God will set everything right and bring justice. And actually next week, I'm at a conference in Utah. I've asked Ray to speak on his favorite psalm. And his favorite psalm is Psalm 73. And it describes that eventual justice that is hasn't come yet, but it's coming. So maybe you can read ahead Psalm 73. Beautiful. Love that passage. Okay, so justice is coming. Not yet, but it will come. All right? Isn't that a cool psalm? Psalm 75. Thank you, Lord, for your word.